Good morning. If you would, turn to page 891 in your Pew Bible or John 6, verses 22 through 59, if you have your own Bible. This morning, we're going to be beginning a periodic summer sermon series. So there will be four other weeks this summer where I'll be preaching from the Gospel of John. And we're going to be examining the I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. You're undoubtedly familiar that I am, the great I am, is how God reveals himself. That's how he reveals his name in Exodus chapter 3. And so here in John's Gospel, at key points, Jesus uses this same name, I am, and then he follows it with some sort of descriptor. And so here in this section of John 6, 22 through 59, we will be considering that Jesus is the bread of life. If you would, please follow along as we read John 6, verses 22 through 59. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its reliability, for its truthfulness. We thank you that you have sent us, Jesus, your son, that we may eat of him, that we may partake of him, that we may have communion with him, bound together with you through the Holy Spirit, that we would live, that he would raise us up at the last day, that we would never thirst nor hunger again, that we would have contentment and peace in him. Be with us now as we consider your word. Help us to meditate upon it. Help us to bind it to our hearts, that even as we go forth from here, we would still be considering it and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Certainly, this is an important passage for us to consider. We go through life and we know hunger, we know thirst, we know how hard it is to find satisfaction. One of my pastors, I don't know if he'd actually ever heard the song, but he would reference it enough, can't get no satisfaction, just that was just a sign of our times, it's a sign of our lives that we just cannot find satisfaction in and of ourselves. And I barely am going to be able to scratch the surface of this for us this morning. This is picking up and this is building on all of Scripture. We won't have time to consider Isaiah 55. We won't have time to consider the burning bush in Exodus and when God says his name is I Am. But we will at least look at this and see what satisfaction Jesus has for us, what peace he has for us, what nourishment and comfort he has for us. It's also an appropriate scripture for us to look at that it seems like many people, particularly Christians, they may go through life wondering, what does God want from me? What is God's will for my life? Some of you have doubtless been in conversations with believers or non-believers who've asked this, saying, what is God's will? Books and books have been written about it, very famous, with catchy names and everything else. I don't really have any catchy names for you, but I do have the ability to tell you what the will of God is for your life, and I will not be wrong, for it is here in this passage, it is here as the kind of central theme of this text that we have just read, that God has revealed what his will is for us. We need not wonder about it. We need not be confused or be paralyzed searching for it, for he tells us very plainly and very clearly what his will is. And so as we get to that in the heart of this passage, Jesus begins this section, or the gospel begins this section describing what Jesus has done. If you look back earlier in chapter 6, you'll see that Jesus has fed 5,000 men. He's done so with 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. Certainly not enough for every person in that number to even get a little crumb. So he's miraculously multiplied this food to physically provide for people who were very hungry at the end of a long day. He had taken care of their physical needs. And maybe perhaps even more astonishing than that, as in verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 6, we see that Jesus has walked out onto the water to be with his disciples. And so this section of teaching is coming on the heels of two rather remarkable signs, two rather remarkable experiences for the people, that they have seen this sign of the multiplication of bread, that even the scraps that they picked up were far more numerous than what had actually been there to begin with. They had seen, well, there was only one boat. We saw the disciples get in it, and they left, and Jesus was still here, and now Jesus is gone. Well, how did he do that? How did he manage that? So they've seen these things, and the disciples, they saw it firsthand that he came out walking on the water. So they've seen maybe both sides of this. They've seen the kind of the separated, impersonal reality of the signs that Jesus performed, much less everything else that he'd been doing up to this time, healing the sick, teaching with power, multiplying bread, commanding nature. They had seen him do remarkable signs. But as Jesus references in these first five verses, in verses 22 through 26, he says, "You seek me not because you've seen all these signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And so he's indicating here that there are multiple things that could be forcing people to follow Jesus, whether that's the signs, whether that's seeing the miracles, or in this case, actually experiencing the power of the gospel, experiencing the power of Jesus and his work, that he would nourish and provide for his people. We aren't, we understand this today. We understand that you may look at something just kind of separated and impersonal and just say in a very scientific sort of way, yes, this is true, this happened. We sometimes do that with our Bible. We look at it, we read it for facts, we try to mine truths out of it, and we just, we use our heads and we're, this is what it says, this is what it means, I understand, okay. And it's maybe slightly detached. And then we also understand that certainly following after Jesus isn't just a detached, impersonal academic exercise, but it is one that is very personal. It is very experiential, that yes, we can know what it means to say that Jesus will give us comfort. But even without necessarily having to say that, we can experience it. We can experience the reality of the comfort of God. So we know in our heart, we know in our gut, just in our very being, the truths of the scripture, and then we can also read them and study them. And so Jesus is kind of pointing out here, you've really seen both. You've seen signs and you've had experiences, and they are both pointing to one place. They are pointing to one thing, that I am the Son of Man, and he will elaborate on this, that I am the one who has come from heaven. I am the bread of life who's come to give you life, that you cannot separate Jesus' signs from the experience, the relationship of being with him, of following him, that these two work together. As thinking about this and thinking about how to explain it, there's a movie with a very lots of famous lines, but one of them, it's talking about the idea, it's the power of ideas and ideology, that you can kill a man, but you can't kill an idea. And there's a woman narrator who says, yes, I understand the power of an idea, but I'm not interested in the idea. I want to know the man behind the idea. You can't hug an idea. You can't kiss an idea, but you can hug a man. You can kiss a man. And I think we understand that somewhat. As Claire and I, we were engaged to be married. I was very fortunate to have a good job and to be well taken care of, but one of the consequences of that job was traveling around all the time, where I was living out of a suitcase for about a year. And that's not exactly a great way to be in relationship with someone, to be always gone, to be always separated. And so certainly I love the idea of being in a relationship with Clara. I love the idea of wanting to marry her and to be with her. But that idea wasn't going to hug me back. As much as I loved hearing her voice on the phone, it wasn't going to be the same thing as hearing all the just emotion in it personally. It wasn't going to keep me warm at night. If we were married and I was still traveling around, to know, oh, well, Claire is sleeping in our bed back home and I'm in a hotel room. And yeah, but this idea of marriage is really great. It's a wonderful, wonderful idea. No, we want the reality of it. We want the just being together, that the idea of marriage is that relationship. It is that fellowship with one another. And so without much arm twisting, I was like, you know, I think I need a new job. You know, this job is great, but it's not worth the consequence of being separated from this person I love. And this is somewhat analogous with what Jesus is saying here, that it's not just the idea of Jesus that you're to fall in love with. It's not just the idea of freedom or the idea of peace that is so motivating, but it is the reality of it. It is the reality of Jesus as a person, Jesus as the Son of God, who has come to bring us peace, that he is somebody who the disciples hugged, the disciples kissed, that one day too, as we are raised on that last day, we too will be able to hug Jesus, that we will be able to kiss Jesus, that he isn't just this mythical idea of, oh, everyone can get along, we can just finally do it, but that he is a real person. And so as we go through life, let us live in that reality that Jesus is true, that he is truth, that yes, you can acknowledge everything he taught, everything he did, that you can see, yes, this is reality, but you can't just have that academic type of understanding or knowledge. You also have to have that experience with him, that you have to know the power of his resurrection, as Paul says, to experience that personally, that just as the disciples, just as these crowds followed and sought after Jesus, we too can seek after Jesus. We can seek fellowship with him. That's certainly one of the most important things that we're doing this morning, is we are seeking fellowship with him as we are seeking fellowship and community with one another. We can also, we're not limited to just this time here on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights or during Bible studies, but we can seek after the Lord at all points in our lives. We can have fellowship, we can have communion with him as we join and partner with the Holy Spirit in life, as we invite the Holy Spirit to come with us, as we not just invite God to come along as kind of riding in the car with us, but that we enjoy that active participation, that active fellowship one with another. Well, what else can we see from here? Is Jesus is talking about the importance of both signs and experience pointing to his authority. The next kind of questions that develop in verses 27 through 34, well, what is this labor, or what is this work of God? So Jesus says, echoing Isaiah 55, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And then in verse 28, the people respond, well, okay, that seems reasonable. You know, I agree, it's not worth much to just labor for things that just blow away in the wind, but that we need to labor for that which endures. And so they say, what must we do to be doing the labor of God? Thinking that, and rightfully, that there must be some correlation between receiving the reward of God that will endure and then performing the labor of. And does Jesus' answer in verse 29, does that take you by surprise? Does he say, well, you need to offer XYZ sacrifice, you need to pray so many times a day, you need to fast, you need to change your life, you need to live in a different neighborhood, you know, you need to do anything? He says, you must believe in him who he has sent, that is the labor of God, that is the work of God. There certainly is much to be considered about this, that belief is actually labor. You know, so on one hand, it sounds very maybe easy to say, okay, yes, you know, I there's nothing I need to do, I just need to believe. But I think Jesus is also indicating here that believing is laboring, that it is constant, that it is going through life in the reality of this belief. We perhaps, particularly as Americans, we, you know, have the good work ethic where we think nothing comes for free, you must earn everything, you must work hard. And here the reality of the gospel is you receive the benefits of Christ. You don't earn the benefits of Christ, but you simply receive them. As you may have heard people talk about, well, we're called human beings, not human doings. You know, we often, if somebody is asking us about life, we'll say, oh, well, I did this, I did that. You know, I worked around the house, I went so-and-so. But very rarely will somebody say, well, you know, I sat on the deck and I just really enjoyed the afternoon. Or, you know, my family and I, we just went to the park and we just had a lovely day just being together. Thankfully, we have those types of moments, but it seems like we're always caught up in the doing. We're caught up in the being active, and we don't as much just focus on the being or existing. And as trying to think about this and maybe bring this home, I thought about, what is the work that's required to be in a family? Now, some of you may be thinking, Brooks, there's actually quite a lot. The garbage needs to be taken out, the groceries need to be purchased, the food needs to be made. I can see Max smiling as he knows this maybe better than most this week, as he's without the assistance of Laura. And certainly there are many activities that need to occur to make a family function, to just put food on the table and to survive. But as far as the actual belonging, what work has to be done to belong to a family? You know, I'm sure that the Roguelins all have chores that they must do and they're appropriate for each one, but none of them actually make you belong to the family. You know, none of those chores make you a Roguelind, that you are simply a Roguelind. That's who you are. You were made that way. And I think that goes for all of us, that we were born into our families. There's no work that we do that makes us a part of that family. We just are. For better or for worse, there is nothing we can do about it. We are a part of that family, and we will be until we die. And that's similar to what Jesus is saying here about the gospel and the family of God. There's nothing that you need to do to be a part of the family of God in that active work sort of way. You know, there's no amount of money to give. There's no amount of righteous deeds to be done. What needs to be done is to believe, to receive it as a gift, and to embrace it. And so this is an encouragement to us as we consider the lack of satisfaction that we may have in this world, for that we can simply ask for the nourishment, that we can ask for this bread of life that will endure, and that we can believe in Jesus as God's Son, and we will receive it. That we, if we believe in Jesus, that we are doing the work of God, that we are being brought into the family of God, and that we will be provided for as his children. And as moving forward, we kind of move into what I've said is really this kind of central section of this passage of verses 35 through 40, where Jesus is really putting it all out there. And as I made reference to, this is where you will find God's will for your life, that it's here in verse 40. Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." So there you go. There is the will of God for your life. The will of God for your life is that you would look to Jesus the Son, that you would believe in him, and that you would be raised up on the last day by Jesus. Now, it seems simple enough, but it certainly is very powerful. And this isn't just for the will of God for everyone sitting here this morning. It's the will of God for family members, for friends. It's not just the will of God for America. It's the will of God for the world. So it's wherever there may be conflict, wherever there may be strife, wherever there may be peace, this is the will of God, that they would, all of the inhabitants of the world would look to Jesus, would believe in him, receive eternal life, and be raised up by Jesus. If we try to understand what this looks like, that believing in Jesus, receiving eternal life, we could maybe think of just the idea of asylum, whether that's political asylum or religious asylum, people that flee persecution, maybe even fleeing natural disaster, looking for a place of rest, looking for a place to belong, that they would seek for or petition asylum from their home situation. And they are, you know, if the reasons are there, the causes are there, the governing body or organization has the ability to extend that, to offer that protection, protection is granted. Asylum is given to people. They may be welcomed in, even as citizens, into a new country, be given a sense of belonging that they otherwise wouldn't have, that they would have shelter, that they would have protection, that they would have peace. And this is roughly, you know, this is what's happening here. This is what Jesus is saying, that he has come, that all of those who are given to him in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That Jesus, he would be a place of refuge for all those who come to him. That he would be a secure, a safe harbor of protection. That when storms of life come, that he would prevent the waves from overrunning the ship. That he would put separation in between our enemies and ourselves, that we would have peace, that we would know what that peace and assurance is, and that we would do so upheld by his power. And if we just briefly look back, all these different sections, they certainly are tied together, but one important thing I want to point out here is that as we talked about labor, the labor of God is believing in Jesus. We see here that that's not just up to us, that we're not just, oh, I must believe, I must believe, I must believe, and it will be so. But we see here that it is Jesus who is at work in us. It is Jesus who is protecting us, who is fostering that belief. So we need not be worried or confused, like, I don't know if I'm strong enough to believe to the end, that we can have that assurance that Jesus himself will be protecting us, that he will be the one that is ensuring and sealing our faith, sealing our belief, that we would endure to the end, that we would not be lost, but that he would uphold us and raise us up in the last day. And there's, in the section that follows, there's a very lengthy discussion in verses 41 through 57, and I've kind of framed this for my own reference as consumption versus communion. And, you know, what does that mean? It's this idea that the Jews are grumbling, saying, Jesus, you know, you had us, we were following with you, we want this bread of life that will endure, we want to be satisfied, we want nourishment, and you go and tell us that your body is true food, that your blood is true drink, that we have to eat of your flesh and drink of your blood. That just doesn't make any sense. You know, for even if we were to be cannibals, there's only so much of you. You know, your body can only go so far. You are a finite being in your human form. That's not going to feed enough people. And besides the fact that God forbids this type of activity, so what do you mean that we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood? This is one of the teachings that led many of the early persecutors of the church to accuse the Christians of cannibalism. They would think, well, they're drinking human blood and eating human flesh. And the idea here, as Jesus himself says, it's not of the physical consumption of his body as if it were food, for he is still standing there. It's not, he doesn't give the followers an arm to chew on or a leg to gnaw. He just says, no, this is all talking about the belief in me, that this is building on everything he has said so far, that yes, my life, my very essence, my body and my blood, the reason I have body and blood is for you, that it is to sustain you, that it is to nourish you, that Jesus was before the beginning of the world, that before there was time, Jesus was. And this is part of the reason why God says his name is I Am, that there has never been a point where God wasn't. And so this is also part of the reason why Jesus is emphasizing that he is the great I Am, that he has always been and he always will be. And prior to him, by the power of the Holy Ghost, being born of a Virgin Mary, he was without a human body. So he was, just as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, existing before time was. And then he took on flesh. We'll often use that phrase. He took on bodily form. And the reason he did that was for us. The reason he took on this bodily form was for us. And so he can say here that his body is true food and his blood is true drink, because they are in reality given for us, not to physically eat and to physically drink, but that he came to suffer for us. He came to die for us. Where we've deserved punishment, where we've deserved condemnation, he has received that for us. And so just as bread nourishes us, just as wine revives our spirit, so too Jesus' body and blood, they nourish us. It gives us sustenance. It gives us being. For where we deserved punishment, he received it instead. For all the righteous things that Jesus did, for all the things for which he should have been commended by God, God gives to us. So instead of receiving the punishment, we receive all the benefits of what Christ has done. Instead of having our own blood poured out for our sins that we've confessed here this morning, we receive the blessing, the fellowship, the favor of God the Father. And so he does say that it is true food, it is true drink, and that it does, it is effective. It endures. It will give you what you're looking for. It will give you the satisfaction. And after I finish here soon, we will move on to a period of remembrance, of not just remembering what the Lord has done, but also experiencing spiritual fellowship with him, that we break bread together, we share wine, and that we are remembering that it is through Jesus's broken body, it is through his poured blood, that our sins are forgiven, that we need not be fearful of punishment for our sins, for we can confess them freely to God, and God is faithful to forgive. As long as we are believing in God and in the one he has sent, Jesus, we need not be fearful of any wrath, but we can know the peace, the satisfaction of God's favor. And so we take participate in the Lord's Supper in that way, and we, just as we depend upon the Holy Spirit to bind us to Christ in everyday life, we also, in the Lord's Supper, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to bind us to Jesus, to bind us to God the Father. And there's a somewhat fancy economics term called zero-sum game, that it just means basically there's a winner and there's a loser, you know, and that's kind of a mentality that's common from probably the time you're about one. I think Mary Ruth really started having this. She understood, this is mine, therefore it can't be yours, you know, or if you have it, I can't have it. So that, you know, it's a very basic, intrinsic human attitude that there are winners and there are losers, there are havers and there are have-notters. And that's something of the attitude that the Jews had towards Jesus and towards his body. They saw it as there's a limited supply of you and it's going to run out, and then what? And what Jesus is saying is, no, it's actually quite the opposite, that the more you have of me, the more fellowship you have of me, the more fellowship you realize is left to be had, that it's not that it diminishes, that when you experience communion with God, that somehow the tank, you know, runs out and you know, you're in danger of just running out of fellowship time with God. But you realize the more you fellowship, instead of the tank getting empty, the tank is getting fuller and fuller, that you'll never be able to deplete the fellowship and the communion that God is offering with you. And so just as, you know, I've encouraged us to continue to seek fellowship with Jesus, not just in Sunday mornings, but in everyday life, this certainly is a good encouragement for us that Jesus, the work of Jesus will never run out, that there will always be enough, that we need not be afraid of inviting other people to experience fellowship with Jesus. You know, it's not that if we invite other people to fellowship with Jesus, we'll have less fellowship for ourselves, but it's really quite the opposite, that the more people we invite to come and join in fellowship with Jesus, the more we will also even know of Jesus' fellowship with us through those other people. So it's not communion with God, fellowship with God. It's not a zero-sum game, but it is a game where a participation where all of those that come will win, all of those that come will have. And then just quickly to conclude here in these last two verses, verses 58 through 59, Jesus is summarizing this and saying, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And then Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, that the bread that came down from heaven in the desert, they called it manna or manna, and in Hebrew it literally means, "What is this?" You know, they were eating, "What is this?" You know, they didn't know what it was. They had never seen anything like it before. But Jesus is very different than that. We know who he is. The disciples, they were able to see him. They were able to touch him. They were able to hug him and hold him. They were able to experience life with him. We cannot physically hold him now. We will be able to physically hold him. But we do know who he is. We see him very clearly in the Bible. We see him very clearly in the pages of Scripture. We know his love for us. And this ties all of Jesus' teaching together on this topic, that they had demanded a sign. They said, "Well, what sign will you give us?" in spite of the fact that he'd been giving them numerous signs. And then they reference a sign with very short-term benefits of, "Well, yeah, but God, through Moses, he gave our fathers bread to eat in the desert." And Jesus here is rightfully saying, "Yeah, he did. God gave your fathers bread, and they all died. You know, every one of them, they died. But I am here. I am giving you bread that will endure. I am giving you bread that will last, that it will not run out. It will not let you down, but it will always endure." And so we see that the purpose of God through Jesus here is not for a temporary blessing. It's not for a good feast and a good time, but it is for an enduring and everlasting, an eternal blessing that will well up within us as a spring, bringing new life, bringing hope, bringing comfort, bringing peace in times of trouble and stormy seas. And I'll conclude with just reading three verses from Psalm 34. This is Psalm 34, 8 through 10. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him will have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So wherever you are this morning, taste and see that the Lord is good, that he will provide refuge for you. He will not let you lack any good thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your promises that endure and are faithful and true. We thank you for sending Jesus to us and for us. We thank you that it is through him we know salvation. We pray that you would bind up our hearts, that you would seal these words upon our hearts, that you would help us to know your peace, to know the presence of your love in our lives. We do pray that you would work out belief and faith in us, and that you would uphold it to the very last day we have. We pray that we would be a place of refuge for those looking for shelter from the storms of life. I pray that you would enable us to love one another as you have loved us, that we would have fellowship with one another as you have had fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit from before the beginning of the world. And be with us now as we celebrate your table, as we come together as your people, as we proclaim boldly the wonderful, bountiful feast that you lay before us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.